Today on Wednesday, sorry, Sunday night, and God willing, next Sunday night, we'll get back to that. But because of our special theme today, designated today Second Coming Sunday, wanted to stay with that theme throughout the evening service. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, I want us to read, to begin with just verse 57. We're actually going to look at verses 12 through 58, but to begin with just verse 57. For Paul writes, and he says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I want to talk to you this evening about the final victory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you that we have, as we just said a little bit ago, victory in Jesus. And Lord, it is my prayer that you'd help us this evening to be able to realize the victory that we have now, and that we will have, and that we will have eternally, because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you'll touch each heart tonight according to the need, as only you know the need of each person here. Father, I look on the outward appearance and I see wonderful people here. But you look on the heart and you know the deepest need that is represented here by each person. We pray for your Holy Spirit to do this work and to minister and speak to us. Now, Father, may that same Spirit guide us into all truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We all love victory. I like victory. You like to win. Football playoffs going on. If your team's winning, then you like that. If they're not, you probably don't. Nobody likes to be on the losing side. In our society today, we train young people to lose gracefully. Well, we ought to lose gracefully if we lose, but it's so much more fun to win. And sometimes we say, well, there are no winners. Well, honestly, that's not true. There are always winners and there are always losers. And you do have to losing gracefully and not be angry about it, not be a bad sport, that sort of thing. We ought to teach sportsmanship, to be sure. I remember many years ago, and you may not think this is true, but it is. Many years ago, I coached sports. I was coaching basketball, and we were in a tournament, and one of our key players got badly injured during the game. And we had him on the sideline, and we're trying to take care of him. And then one or two of our players fouled out of the game, and we got down to the point where we only had three players that could still go on the court. And obviously, we did not win that game. And when it's all over, I was concerned about the player who was injured and taking care of him. And I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to how the tournament turned out. And it was, I don't know, maybe a week or two later, the man who had headed up the tournament came by to see me and brought me a trophy. I said, what's that for? He said, sportsmanship. Now see, that's the right idea. That's the right idea, sportsmanship. You can do very well and still not win. And this is something else that may surprise you. And understand the things I'm talking about, coaching and what I'm about to talk about. This was all decades ago. And I haven't done these things in many years. Matter of fact, when I coached basketball, it was so long ago, and I say this for the benefit of the younger people here, it was so long ago there was no such thing as a three-point shot. And if you shot full court, you still would have got 2 points. There was no three-point shot. Now, that's hard for younger people to believe, but it's fast. Matter of fact, I remember when they instituted the three-point shot, I said, wow, look at that, you get 3 points. You couldn't. Well, I also, decades ago, used to race cars. And one night, I went out, and listen to me carefully, I got the absolute best time I ever got in my life. I mean, I've never done that well before. I never did that well again. Absolutely the best time I ever got, and lost. Well, how could you lose when you got the best time you ever got? Because somebody else did better. I did my best. I did the best I ever did. But somebody else did better. But you get mad at that? No. What is there to get mad at? They did better and they won. Real simple. But you did your best. Yes. And you know what? That's good enough. If you've done your best, then you have nothing to be ashamed of. If you give it your best shot, then that's all you can do. And if somebody else does better, what do? You congratulate them. That's what you do. I'm saying that to say we all love victory. We all like to be the winner. And did I ever compete in anything and win? Yes. but not always. Not always. And so it is in sports, and so it is in many things in life. We used to celebrate in our country, this went away a long time ago, VE Day and VJ Day. And VE Day was Victory in Europe Day, and VJ Day was Victory in Japan Day. These were all commemorating World War II. Some of you younger folks never even heard of VE Day or VJ Day, because we have celebrated those for a long, long time. What was being celebrated? Victory. Victory. And in our personal lives, we like to have victory. Maybe you've had a personal victory where you've overcome something very difficult in your life. And that's a victory. And you ought to be thankful for that. And the challenges and the difficulties have come. And if you come out on top of it, that's victory. You and I need to have, and the best news is, can have, spiritual victory. Now, that is, in spiritual warfare, we need to have victory. The Bible doesn't tell us, the Lord Jesus didn't tell us, to go out and fight physically for the faith. Now, Jude tells us to earnestly contend for the faith, but doesn't tell us to go out and take up arms and fight for the faith in that sense. Matter of fact, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now is my kingdom not of this world. And Paul tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. We are in spiritual battle. There's no question about that. Let me be very clear, very plain about something. There is, no question about it, there is good and there is evil. And God is good. And that which is good is of God. That which is evil is not of God. As a matter of fact, that which is evil opposes God. Now, let's go a little farther with that. I was talking to another group just the other day about angels and demons. There are creatures called angels. And there are creatures that we call demons. Now, these are spirit beings. I don't want to get to the point where I'm getting spooky with anybody here. That's not the point. Just follow me. These are spirit beings. Do spirit beings exist? Absolutely. Well, did you ever see one? No, thank God I haven't. Don't really want to. I think it would scare me to death. But they do exist. Well, how can you believe in something that you've never seen? I believe in a lot of things I've never seen. I believe in North Dakota. Never seen it. I believe it exists. I believe in a lot of things I've never seen. The point that I'm trying to get across to you is this. There are spirits. John chapter 4, Jesus said, God is a spirit. They that worship them must worship them in spirit and in truth. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that there was war in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought, and the devil and his angels fought. And they were cast out of heaven. Now, here's an important fact to remember. Some of them, we are told in the Revelation and in the book of Jude, were put into prison. But most of them were not. And Satan was not. And let me, my point is not to dwell on Satan tonight, but just trying to clarify a few things. A common perception that people have, particularly in America, and I suppose in other countries too, but I'm obviously more familiar with America, is that if there is a devil, who he is the king of hell. and he reigns over hell, probably sits on a throne in hell and commands his minions, the demons of hell, in hell, and sends them up to earth every now and then to torment and bother people. And so Satan pops up on earth once in a while himself to cause some trouble. But he lives in hell. His kingdom is in hell. The only one problem with that, it's not what the Bible teaches. It's not. It doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches that there is a being called Satan or the devil, and he is real, but he is not in hell. Not only is he not in hell, he has never been in hell. We preachers have been guilty of promoting that error. We say, oh, the devil's in hell, opposes us. Good sounding preaching, but it's not really very accurate. The fact is, Satan lives where? On the earth. On the earth. He is called the prince, the power of the air. He is called the God, the little G of this world. He lives on the earth. In Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, sons of God come before God, and Satan comes with him. Now, notice something very important there. It says the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them. It does not say that Satan was one of the sons of God. People said, well, look, Satan's one of the sons of God. It's not what it says. It says the sons of God came before the Lord, and Satan came with them. Now, I think Satan goes to church a lot more than a lot of people do. I really probably more faithful than a lot of Christians. So he came with him, and the Lord says to Satan, Satan, where have you been? And Satan says, oh, I was sitting on my throne down in hell. And he does not say that at all, does he? What does he say? Walking to and fro in the earth and up and down in it. Where Satan lived, he lives on the earth. So there is spiritual warfare here in this world. And the demons or demonic spirits are the fallen angels who were cast out of heaven when he led a rebellion against God. Now, we can go a lot deeper with that, but that's not our main topic tonight, so I want to move on. The reason I get on that is to tell you that there is a reason to have spiritual victory. Now, not only do we fight against Satan and his forces, we fight against the world. Now, when we say the world, we do not mean the planet. We are not to be fighting against the planet. We mean the world system. And the world system of lost mankind that again opposes God. And then, perhaps even the strongest enemy that we fight, perhaps for many of us stronger than Satan, at least in our daily battle, is the flesh. And that is our own sinful nature, our proclivity to sin. We have that nature. And some people believe that when you're born again and you achieve a certain level of spiritual maturity, you've eradicated that sin nature. Met a fellow years ago who told me he had arrived at that point. He says, I don't sin anymore. I used to sin, he said, but I don't sin anymore. I haven't sinned. He told me how long, and I don't know, years. I haven't sinned in years, and I don't sin anymore. I said, you don't? Nope. I said, you sure about that? Oh, no, I don't sin anymore. I said, can I ask your wife about that? He didn't say, yeah, go ahead. Didn't say that. We have a proclivity to sin. And fighting the world is hard. Fighting Satan is harder. Fighting the flesh may be the hardest of all because it's our own nature. We need to have spiritual victory. But there is coming a final victory. Now, the final victory has already been secured. It was secured at the cross and with the resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. But in talking about the resurrection, we're also going to talk about the Lord's return. So let's take a look at that. Before we do, I want to add this. I love to study the Bible. I enjoy Bible study. And just have for many, many decades now. Just enjoy studying the Bible. And I love all the books of the Bible. My favorite book is the Gospel of John. All the other books are great and they're good, but I like the Gospel of John. My two favorite chapters are John chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. John 3, and I think you can understand that, conversation the Lord has with Nicodemus, and where he says you must be born again. And 1 Corinthians 15, because it's all about resurrection. And the resurrection is so very important. How important is it? Well, we're about to see. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. Paul says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? There are people who say that. There is no resurrection of the dead. There were people who said that in Jesus' day. There were people who said, just like people say today, this life is it. You live this life, when you die, you're dead, it's over, there's nothing after that. There is no afterlife, there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no eternity. You die and that's it. The saying goes, and it's even mentioned in the Bible, if a dog dies, so the man dies. And that's it, it's over. I would say to you that it's probably the most hopeless outlook you could possibly have. And it opens up many problems with justice. It opens up many problems with right and wrong. And just so many problems if you do not believe in an afterlife, if you believe this is all there is. We could spend the rest of our time talking about that, but let's go on. Verse 13, he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, nobody comes back, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain. And the word vain or vanity in the Bible means empty. And that's what it's saying here. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching empty, and your faith is empty. There's nothing to preach. There's nothing to believe in if Jesus did not rise from the grave. Now, the thing that we need to understand is this. The Christian faith hinges on the resurrection. Look at verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom we have not raised up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, again he says, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. There is no atonement. Verse 18, continuing that thought, then that they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Those who have died, they're gone. Your loved ones who have gone, you've seen them for the last time ever. You will never see them again. There is no resurrection, and there's no reunion, there's no heaven, there's no seeing them again. They're just gone. How pointless is life if this is all there is? But that's not all he says. Verse 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That's the hopelessness that I was talking about. 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by Adam came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man his own order. Now let's talk about that for a moment. Every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. I was listening to other preachers quite often, usually numerous times every week, and he was talking about the Feast of Israel. And it's very significant study of the Feast of Israel. And it's not any coincidence that the Lord was crucified at Passover, but rose from the grave at the first Feast of First Fruits. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. But there's more to it than that. It says, Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. His resurrection marked the beginning of resurrection. Matthew mentions, and he's the only one who mentions it, the other gospel writers don't even refer to this, but mentions that after his resurrection, many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came into the city of Jerusalem. And that's all the Bible says about that. So you wonder, well, what happened to them after that? So I don't know. I assume that they ascended to heaven when he went. It doesn't say that. Maybe they stayed and lived out life. I don't know what happened to them. But Christ, the first fruits. Now, before Jesus rose from the dead, did anybody else ever come back from the dead? The answer is yes. Stories in the Old Testament, stories in the New Testament. People come back from the dead. Jesus himself brought people back from the dead. But none of them came back by their own power, which he did. He says, I have power to lay down my life, power to take it up again. Nobody else ever did that. Nobody else ever has done that. I like illusionists. I like an illusionist who's good. I like to watch them. I've seen some who are very, very good. And I've read and studied and watched film of Harry Houdini, whose name, that's his stage name, that was, his real name is Eric Weiss. And he wasn't an illusionist in the sense that many are. He didn't make things appear and disappear and that sort of thing. He was an escape artist. And he did tremendous escapes. And he said, if there's a way to escape from death, I'll come back. You know what? He's been dead for about a century now. He's not coming back. He's not coming back. And Jesus did. Jesus came back. Buddha didn't. Muhammad didn't. Krishna didn't. But Jesus did. And he came back and he said, I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it up again. So he says, Christ, the first fruits, after the word, they that are Christ at his coming. Verse 24, then cometh the end. The end of what? Well, there's no period there, there's a comma, so let's go on. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now let me ask you a question. Jesus was here on earth. Did he do that? Did he put down all rule and authority and power? And did he reign till he put all enemies under his feet? Not really. You know why? That's not what he came for the first time. He came for what the first time? To purchase redemption of mankind, to be the Savior. He's coming again to be the King. He's coming again to establish a kingdom. He's coming again to put down all rule and all authority and all power, and to reign to put all enemies under his feet. So it comes to verse 26, the last enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. What a wonderful day that will be when there is no more death. The last enemy is death. The last enemy all of us face is death. Now in verse 27 he says, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. When all things shall be submitted, dude unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, that passage confuses a lot of people, so let me just comment on it, not dwell on it, but just comment on it, being baptized for the dead. It was true in biblical times that people baptized for the dead. They got baptized for somebody who already died. And there are groups today that still do that. Listen, your loved one died, you don't know if they're in heaven or not, you can get baptized for them so that they can go to heaven. Where does the Bible teach that? It doesn't. Well, right here, preacher, it says baptize for the dead. Scofield's marginal note C on verse 29 says this: who through the introductory rite of baptism are taking the places in the ranks left vacant by Christians who have already died. What's he saying? He's saying what Paul is talking about here, and perhaps in the English it doesn't come through quite the same as it did in the Greek, that these are people who are new, coming in to fill in for those who have already died. They've died, they're gone, they're not in the ranks, they're not in the battle anymore, but new people are coming in, replacements, as it were. Verse 30 says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Now, what's Paul mean by that? I die daily. Does he mean, well, I get up every morning, I have breakfast. Right after breakfast, I die. And then a little afternoon, I miss lunch, a little afternoon, I get resurrected and I live out there. Is that what he meant? Not at all. Not at all. You know what he's saying? He's saying die to self. Same thing as writing in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's he saying? He's saying, I die to self. Same idea that the Lord Jesus was talking about when he said, take up your cross daily and follow me. Cross is an instrument of death. Well, I thought the cross was my burden. No, the cross isn't just a burden. It is a burden, but it's more than a burden. It's an instrument of death. Jesus took up his cross, and he says, you take up your cross and follow me. Well, where are we going, Lord? We're going to that hill over there. What are we going to do when we get there? We're going to die. Well, let me put this thing down. I don't want this anymore. And that's the cross. That's what that's all about. So he says, I die to self daily. I die to my selfish desires. I die to my own will. And I surrender myself to him. 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. You know what he's saying? If there is no resurrection of the dead, just live any old way you want to, because it doesn't matter. And that's true. I was in school studying for the ministry so many years ago. We had a lot of discussions in class. And in one day we were having a discussion and somebody asked the question, said, what would you do if John 3:16 wasn't true? And people gave different answers. And I said, what would you do if John 3:16 wasn't true? I said, it's not true. Yes. God didn't love the world. He didn't give his only begotten son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but ever. That's not true? Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what I'd do. Go back to Florida. I wasn't in Florida at the time. I said, go back to Florida, get myself a blanket, and I'd go down to the beach and lay down and go to sleep. He said, what would you do that for? I said, well, if it's John 3:16, if I'm true, what is there to live for? Might as well just go take a nap. Honestly, folks, I mean, what is the point to life? What are we living for? What are we going through things for? Well, have a good life. Okay, and then what? Nothing. Well, to help others. Oh, I see. You want to help others get to nothing. That doesn't work very well either, does it? Verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So, you know what he's saying? There are those who haven't heard the gospel. There are those who don't know that John 3:16 is true because they've never heard it. Same writer, writing Romans, says, how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Jesus said, except the corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. 37, and that which thou sowest not, that body that shall be, but bare grain, if may chance of wheat, it may chance of wheat, or some other grain. Whatever you sow is what you're going to reap. You don't plant lemon seeds and get broccoli. You don't. You plant lemon seeds, and if all goes well, you get a lemon tree. I like apples. They don't grow around here. So I don't have an apple tree. Now my wife has planted some citrus trees in the yard, and that's good. But we can't have an apple tree. That we have it, it's not going to ever do anything. So I like apples. So if I go out and plant an apple seed in a place where you can grow apples, am I going to get not? I like Florida. I like Philly. So am I going to get oranges and things like that? No, I'm not. You're going to get what you plant. You reap what you sow. 38, but God giveth it a body as it has him. To every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, and another kind of beast, and another of fish, and another of birds. It is so obvious. There's human flesh, there's animal flesh, there's bird flesh, there's fish flesh. You know, one of the theories they have propagated in recent years is what happened to dinosaurs when they all evolved into birds. Really? So the great big 60-foot long dinosaur turned into a sparrow? Yeah, probably not. Probably not. Well, there's similarity in the bone structure and all that. Yeah. You know what? It just doesn't wash, folks. It just doesn't. What is the Bible telling us here? All flesh is not the same. One kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of fish, another of birds. There are celestial or heavenly bodies and bodies terrestrial or earthly, but the glory of the celestial or the heavenly is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another of glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star different from another glory. You doesn't take a great astronomer to figure that out. You go out and look at the sky and you can see one star from another. There's an app you can get on your phone. I don't have it, but I think it's great too. My sons have it. Maybe the third one does too. But it's really great. If you can get it and you go out there at night and you can hold your phone up to the sky and it'll tell you what you're looking at. You know what stars you're looking at. So what I love it. I think that's great. So what? That's why? Because they're all different. It's just stars. No. There's much more to it. And that's what the Bible is saying here. Every star is different. Every one is unique. 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. He's going to tell us in a minute some of the difference there. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So the first Adam is Adam. Man made from dust. The second Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ. 48. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, very important statement he's making. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. What is he saying? This whole passage, he says there's something different about the resurrection body. There are a number of things different about the resurrection body. On the day of the resurrection, two men are walking on the way to Emmaus, and all of a sudden Jesus is just there. later on, the apostles are hiding together in a room, and they're talking about what happened, how they heard the Lord rose from the dead, and all of a sudden he's just there. He says to them, Shalom. And they said, where'd he come from? The truth of the matter is, apparently that resurrected body can do things that our natural body cannot. Now, how does he do it? Did he do what we call teleporting? Did he walk through walls? I don't know. I don't know. We can speculate on that for a long time. But he did it. I don't know how he did it, but he did. Wasn't an illusion. 8 days later, he did it again. He appeared. And he spoke to them. And you remember the story of Thomas, who didn't believe. He said, well, I'm not going to believe. I saw him die. I'm not going to believe he's back. I'd have to put my hand in that spear wound. I'd have to put my finger in the nail hole. And he came back. What did the Lord say? Go ahead. Put your hand in the spear wound. Put your finger in the nail hole. And handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. This is important. So what is he saying? Well, that resurrected body has flesh and bones. But wait a minute. Here's one of those famous contradictions in the Bible, because verse 50 says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that resurrected body, well, did you note the difference? He said, I have flesh and bones. He didn't say I have flesh and blood. Blood is the life source of the physical body. Apparently, the resurrected body doesn't need blood. And what happened to the blood of Jesus? It was poured out on the cross. No question about that. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, mystery in the Bible is not something hard to understand or hard to figure out. Mystery in the Bible is a new truth, a new revelation. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul uses that same term as a euphemism for death. We shall not all die. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and I've told you before, the phrase twinkling of an eye literally means at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. That's fast, folks. I told you about racing, getting the best time I ever got. It wasn't quite 186,000 miles a second. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And he says it again, we shall be changed. How are we going to be changed? From this corruptible, that which can be corrupted, must put on incorruption, must become that which cannot be corrupted. And this mortal, that which can die, must put on immortality and become that which can never die. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. There it is. The last enemy is death. Death swallowed up in victory. That is the final victory. Now, when does this happen? Well, verse 51 again, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound. Same writer, Paul, writing here to the church of Corinth, when he writes to the church of Thessalonica, says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Suppose that he's talking about the same thing here? Sure sounds like it, doesn't it? What's going to happen when the Lord himself descends from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God? The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Caught up together with them in the clouds, and meet him in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And how long does that take in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye? When does it happen? At the last trumpet. The trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised. Sounds to me like it's talking about exactly the same thing. The same writer. Talking about the same thing. So in verse 55, he says, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Right now, we think the grave is the final end of the story. You go to the cemetery, and there's the grave, and that's it. What do you see? You see the birth day of the person and the death day of the person. He said, well, it's over. End of their story. It's not. It's not the end of the story. It's not over. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he's used that word victory three times in the last few verses. It's the final victory, the victory over death. And how do we get that victory? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory now. Let's think back to John 3:16. We've talked about earlier that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. John 6:47, three chapters later, Jesus said, he that believeth on me hath, not will shall have, but hath everlasting life. So when you put your faith and trust in Jesus and you trust him as your Savior, when does your eternal life begin? Right then. Right then. So if you've been saved, you've been born again, you already have eternal life. And there's a part of you which will never die. Remember the story of the death of Lazarus? We talked about that some this morning. And the two sisters come to Jesus and they say, Lord, if you had been there, if you had just been here, our brother wouldn't have died. What did Jesus say? He said, your brother will rise again. And the sister said, I know he'll rise at the last day. She had faith. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she said what? She said, hey, Lord, I believe. The victory over death has already been purchased. And if you're a believer, if you've trusted the Lord, you're saved, you already have eternal life. You're not going to have it. You do have it. Yeah, but we still go through that gate of death. Yes, most of us probably will. Though when the Lord comes, some will not die. Some will be taken into heaven alive, just as Elijah was, as Enoch was. Verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what he taught us back in 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But because of all this, therefore, that's what the word therefore means. Because of all this, my beloved brethren, here's what you do. You be steadfast. You stand strong. Be unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You stand strong and go on. I was talking with somebody recently. They said, well, when somebody that you know and love passes away, you can just get over it. You know what? You don't. You don't just get over it. That's not true. You don't just get over it. You always will miss that person. You always will want to see them again. You always will cherish the memories you have of them. You don't just get over it. It doesn't happen. But here's what you have to do. Not everybody does this, but it's what you need to do, what you have to do. You have to go on. You have to go on. You can't stop now. You have to press on because your time is not yet. Your time will come soon enough, but it's not yet. And you have to go on and finish and accomplish what the Lord would have you to do. And finish his purpose for you in this life because you have one. I don't really see much point in my, oh, you do, you have a point to your life. And you are to be pointing others to him for as long as you can. And what you're going to do, you're going to be steadfast. You're going to stand strong. Not in your own strength, because that will fail you. You know what the hymn says? The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. You stand strong. You be unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always doing everything you can to be a witness and testimony for the Savior. To bring others to him. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Honestly, folks, sometimes you get discouraged. And you think, well, I try. I don't see much positive result of all my effort. You don't know. You don't know what the positive result of your effort is. You don't know what the seed you've sown, what fruit it'll bear. Maybe you won't know until you get into eternity. Maybe you won't know till you're in eternity and somebody walks up to you and says, you know, I'm here in heaven because of you. Not too long ago, I talked about being a coach years ago. I was in communication with a young man that I knew him when he was a young teenager, probably 14 years old, something like that. And he's a man now with children, I think grandchildren. And asked him what he was doing for a living. He says, I'm a football coach. I said, you are? He said, yeah. I said, I didn't know you were a football coach. He said, yeah, I have been for many years. Because I coach high school football, have for a long time. I forget how long, but many years. I said, really? I said, what got you into coaching? He said, you did. I said, I did. Now listen, I never coached this young man. I never did. I coached a lot of young men, but I never coached him. I said, how did I do that? He said, well, you and I went to the same church. I said, yeah. He said, well, I knew you were a coach. And he said, I decided to be a coach. Who knew? Who had any idea? You don't know what influence you have on other people. You really don't. And the truth of the matter is, folks, and get this. You may talk to somebody and talk to somebody and think that you got absolutely nowhere with that person. You don't know what the Lord's going to do with that seed that you planted. I've seen it. I've seen people come and talk to me and say, you know, I've come to tell you something. I've come to tell you I trust the Lord as my Savior. And I had witnessed to that person. I shared the gospel with him. What happened? Nothing as far as I can see. I mean, it almost looked like I was talking to deaf ears. A long time later, you run into that person and say, no, I got saved. Not right then, but later. You don't know. You know what? Our job is not to count results. I'm not saying it's wrong to count results. There's nothing wrong to hear people give testimony. But we had a great meeting and many people were saying, there's nothing wrong with that. That's great. Praise God. But our job is to be faithful in sowing seed. Our job is to be faithful in delivering the message. I can prove that to you from Scripture, but we have gone over time already. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain, it's not. In eternity, the Lord will reward you according to your service and your faithfulness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we look forward to that great resurrection day when it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. We look forward to that day when we come to stand with you forever. Lord, only then will we know as we are known. Will we understand what has really happened in our life. Lord, in the meantime, help us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain, Lord, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. God's spoken to your heart tonight. There's a spiritual need in your life. I encourage you to respond. I'll be down front. You need prayer. You need a word of counsel. You come. You come. Let God have his will and his way in your life. If the Lord's been speaking to you and you know it, this is your opportunity to do business with him. Father, bless and move in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're singing tonight.